While you have your hymnals, turn to page 802, where you'll find Psalm 45, and as we've done a few times, we'll read it aloud together using this version that we can all use together. In connection with this Advent and Christmas season, and since I've been having various Psalm studies, I thought for this week and next week, we'd concentrate on a couple of more messianic psalms. We've already looked at Psalm 2, so that's what brings us to Psalm 45. I wasn't going to preach on all the psalms in this series, so jumping around is not a major problem. So let's read together and recognize this is the word of the Lord, and read together Psalm 45 out loud. My heart is stirred with a noble theme as I recite my verse for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace, since God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously, in behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Let your right hand display awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your champions by anointing you with the oil of joy. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From palaces adorned with ivory, the music of the strings makes you glad. Daughters of kings are among your honored women. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. The king is enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your lord. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. Men of wealth will seek your favor. All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments she is led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her and are brought to you. They are led in with joy and gladness. They enter the palace of the king. Your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land. I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Now, our ESV translation is going to be different in many ways from that one, but I think we'll be able to track on it. Okay, let's pray. Lord, will you please open our hearts to receive the word sown? Make us good soil that your word might take root in our hearts and bring forth an abundant fruitfulness for your glory and for our good, for the good of your church. We thank you for this picture of the king, the son of David, and his bride. And we know where we find ourselves then in this psalm, even as we begin, for we are the church, the bride of Christ, and with her we adore our heavenly bridegroom, our king, and we are delighted that he takes pleasure in us and wants to draw us into the most intimate of personal fellowship. And so we pray that you will bless us as we spend a few minutes thinking about this psalm tonight. And may we, like the psalmist, overflow with the pleasing theme of addressing our hearts to the king. May our hearts be eager and our lips eloquent in his praise. And we ask these things for his sake. Amen. William F. Buckley used to say that he hated to let a day go by without learning a new word. So here's your word for today. Epithalamion. Epithalamion. I mean, if I'm going to give you one word for the day, it should be a good one, you know. This poem is an epithalamion. An epithalamion is a classical Greek form of poem that's written specifically in celebration of a wedding. And so this is an epithalamion for the king, the son of David. And it is filled with beautiful imagery as it celebrates, first of all, the king and then his bride. And it just reminds us again that God used the institution of marriage to illustrate his relationship with his people in the Old Testament and then moving on into the New Testament. Ephesians tells us that when he speaks about the relationship of husband and wife, he's speaking of the mystery of the relationship between Christ and his church. We're used to the language of the church being the bride of Christ. John the Baptist described himself as the friend of the bridegroom, we would say the best man, whose job it is to bring the bride and groom together and then to step aside. Remember, some of his followers were saying, well, you know, John, they're leaving you and they're following Jesus. And there was no jealousy in John. He says, that's exactly how it should be. I must decrease, he must increase. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. And so we're used to thinking not only of marriage in and of itself and what it means on a human plane, but also as a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. And that's certainly where we place ourselves in a psalm like this, with the bride, hearing the celebration of the king, but then also maybe being amazed as we understand our own unworthiness that the king should set his love on people like us and that he would redeem us and beautify us so that we're ready for that relationship. And of course, the book of Revelation talks about the wedding supper of the Lamb, that consummate time when in resurrected bodies and in a new heavens and a new earth, we will enter into the final experience, the eternal experience of that intimacy between the Messiah and us as his people. So, just a few thoughts about this psalm tonight. The language of the king anticipates what we're going to be talking about, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. We've been talking about Jesus as the son of Eve, and today the son of Abraham. Next week it will be the Messiah as the son of David. So I don't want to anticipate too much of that, but we'll still be able to make sense of what we have here. First thing to notice is the what the royal poet says about himself. You know, we're told that these ancient, or the titles to the Psalms are not in the original manuscripts, but they are very ancient, and oftentimes they represent a genuine tradition early on about the authorship. Many of the Psalms are attributed in the titles to David. This one, however, is a song of the sons of Korah, if you look at that title, to the choir master, according to the lilies. We don't really know whether that's a reference to a musical tune. A mashkil is a certain kind of poetic form. A mashkil of the sons of Korah, and then a love song. But not just any love song, a love song celebrating the beauties of the marriage of the king to his bride. And so the psalmist begins by this kind of an expression, my heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. And so there's an eagerness, a spontaneity about this. Now, the sons of Korah, as you might know, it's kind of an interesting story. Korah was a family among the Levites that early on was involved in a rebellion against Moses and Aaron, and a good part of his family was wiped out in judgment by God. We read about that in Numbers chapter 26. Much later, the Korahites, the sons of Korah, were appointed under David to be temple musicians and temple choristers, if you will. And so this is the group in the temple functionaries where you might expect new poetry to arise. And in a sense, in that role as temple singers, it's perfectly appropriate for them to be speaking as court poets as well. We spend a lot of time talking about the separation of church and state. In Israel, the king was the Lord's representative and ruled on the Lord's throne on behalf of God's people. And so for the temple poet to be singing verses or speaking verses for the king is perfectly appropriate. And when we think about inspiration, how God breathed out his word and brought about the fact that the words that are in Scripture have the character, the quality of being God-breathed. You know, we often use the word inspiration as an attribute of the writer. He was inspired and he wrote. But Paul actually says it's the words on the page that are God-breathed. And as far as the way he brought that to pass, we have the general statement by Peter that these writers were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But you're familiar enough with the Bible to know that comes in different ways, in different settings. Sometimes inspiration takes the form of seeing a vision like Daniel or hearing words and writing those words down. And so the words on the paper are the words that came to the poet in something like a historical narrative, one of the Gospels. Luke tells us that he got all the sources together that he could and he compared one story with another and he did what researchers do and then he set down an orderly account of what happened from the beginning until the end. Well, that seems very uninspired. And yet there again, the result, the words on the paper were the very words of God. Well, with the Psalms, we have, in a sense, the opposite end of that, where the mode of inspiration is very subjective. And here he talks about the thoughts of his own heart overflowing. You know, this wedding is coming up, and we don't know what wedding this psalm was written to celebrate, but it was a royal wedding. Was it Solomon or someone else? But as the poet thinks about this wonderful event and this king and this bride who is going to be brought to him, from within him, ideas, thoughts, expressions come welling up and overflowing. And so there's this eagerness. He's a ready scribe. You know, you can think about someone taking dictation and they're hanging on every word. What's the next word to write? And what's the next word? So it's like taking dictation, but it isn't dictation. It comes from within the poet. And it just reminds us again, because many people reject the idea of inspiration because they say, well, you know, that notion of dictation is too mechanical. God's too good for that. Well, as a matter of fact, if God wants to dictate, you better write it down. But here you have the idea of being a scribe transcribing something, but what he's transcribing are the things that come out of his own experience, his own emotions, his own desires for the king and for his bride. So it's worth just noting. And then the effect, verse 17, is that this poem will cause the king's name to be remembered in all generations. So like all of Scripture, the purpose of the Scripture is so that the people of God will continually learn and know and act in accordance with what God has done before. And so from Moses all the way on through the book of Revelation, the point is to remember, and written Scripture makes it easier for us to get it right, to remember it. And so your name will be remembered with the result that all nations will praise you forever and ever. And so the purpose of Scripture, the purpose of this psalm, is to bring glory to the King. by calling to mind who he is and rejoicing in that. Another thing to notice, it's not key to the interpretation of the psalm, but it's worth noticing how sensual, not sexual, sensual the poem is, as befits the kind of joyful occasion. Listen to the senses, okay? Robes, verse 8, robes fragrant. You can smell them, fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Then in the next line, from ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. There's the string quartet. You're hearing something. So you smell something, you hear something. And then, of course, there's lots to see. The queen arrayed in the gold of Ophir. Then verse 13, robes interwoven with gold. The whole idea is the splendor of this royal occasion. We don't do this kind of stuff in America very much, although I guess there are people wealthy enough to have this kind of, but you know, we all, even though we're not British, we like those royal weddings where they really know how to put on a wedding show. And all the opulence, all of the glory outwardly displayed, robes woven with gold, many colored robes as she is led to the king. And the effect of it all is an occasion of joy and gladness and celebration as she enters the palace of the king. God doesn't want to abstract himself from his creation. And so these things are appropriate to a faith that is rooted in the reality of things, things that you can hear, things that you can see, things that you can smell and taste. For many religions, those things are secondary, they're unimportant, and they might even be evil, and we need to rise above those things in some kind of spirituality. But the scriptures from Genesis 1 all the way through lead us back into the world, God's good world, and celebrate those things. And we're mindful that our Lord Jesus was happy enough to accept the wedding invitation to Cana in Galilee and to even involve himself personally in the celebrations there. And so this kind of occasion should have all the sounds and sights and smells and tastes of happiness, of joy, and so it is here. Basically, the psalm draws our attention first to the king, the son of David, and then to the bride and her being led to her husband, and so we'll just take a moment with that now. We read in verse 2, "You, the king, are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty." Now, we could think about a court poet who's hired to say nice things about the king. There's always those kind of sycophants around a throne who are always willing to say, "Oh, you're the best, you're so great." But here, these things have the ring of truth. This is not courtly exaggeration. This Davidic king really does show forth these kinds of attributes. He's victorious over his enemies. Verse 5, "Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you." But it's not simply by strength that he conquers, but by his own character. Verse 4, "In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness." Derek Kidner points out that in the Hebrew, it's actually meekness hyphen righteousness. Our English translations put the two, but it really wants to make them one thing. Meekness, as you may remember when we talked about this, well, it was a long time ago, you probably don't remember. Meekness is that humility that grows out of a complete trust in the power and the sovereignty of God. Because God is in charge, I don't have to be in charge. Now, kings and emperors and presidents tend to be control freaks. That's why they want to be in charge. They want to direct. They want to set policy. But this king doesn't need to be in charge in that sense because he knows the Lord God is the sovereign ruler. And as the Lord's representative, he can conduct himself in meekness and in righteousness. And certainly there was none that fit this description as did our Lord Jesus. His is the cause of truth, God's truth. And he rides out to bring truth and justice and righteousness to victory by overcoming God's enemies. But then we have this rather striking phrase in verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Has the poet changed and now instead of addressing the king, now he's addressing God? Well, no. Because in verse 7, still speaking to the king, he says, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Well, which is it? Is the king God or is God the God of the king? It's the same situation where Jesus asked that question right at the end of his life when he was asked about, he was being challenged here, there, and there, and he finally said, let me ask you this question. Is the Messiah David's son or David's Lord? Remember that incident? And he quotes from Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So which is it? Is the Messiah Lord or is the Lord of the Messiah? And of course, they couldn't answer him and they stopped asking him questions. Well, it's the same kind of thing here. The king is addressed as God and yet still as the king whose God is the Lord who has anointed him. Certainly the Messiah was an earthly king, a son of David, one after another, after another, after another. But here we have in the Old Testament, again, just a glimpse, yes, a man, yes, a human king, anointed and appointed by God, but more than simply an earthly king, a human ruler. In some sense, God himself. And what's implicit in the psalm is made explicit when this psalm is quoted by the author of Hebrews. If you turn over to the first chapter of Hebrews, let's just look for a moment at the way this psalm, these verses are used there. In Hebrews, it talks about in these last days, God has revealed himself through his Son. And then the Son is contrasted with God's angels. So just starting in verse 4, the Son has become as much superior to angels as the name Son he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then the author begins to string together citations from the Old Testament. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? Quotation from Psalm 2. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. In the Old Testament context, those are words addressed to the king, to the son of David. Now they're used to demonstrate the uniqueness, the deity of the son. Verse 6, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Now again, we could say that angels are the I don't want to say the greatest of God's creatures because in the end, angels will serve redeemed human beings. But we always think about angels being really, really special. But they are still creatures. God is the creator. God alone is to be worshipped. And so now we're told that angels worship the Son. Again, as explicitly as possible, the author wants to say the Messiah, the Son, is God. Very God of very God, as the creeds have it. Well, so back to verse 7. Of the angels, God says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, by way of absolute contrast, he says, and now here's our psalm, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And then just to finish it out, and you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth. Again, speaking of the Son. So the Son is the creator, not the creature. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. Creation passes away. The Creator is eternal. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? So even in the Old Covenant, there are these glimpses that the Messianic King, a man, is also God himself ruling in and among his people. Which explains why, for example, in Romans 9:5, when Paul is rehearsing the privileges of the Jews, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Messiah, who is God over all. The Messiah is God over all. Blessed forever. Amen. By the way, that's a good verse when you happen to be talking to Jehovah's Witnesses who are loaded for bear on John 1:1. Say, well, let's not talk about John 1. Let's talk about Romans 9. And they might, where's Romans 9? And as a matter of fact, it's translated the same way in their translation. So you've got them. All right, then what about this is the princess bride before there was a princess bride. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre, very rich trading partner of David and Solomon, will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess. So her father is a king, and she's to forget her father's house and rather enter into her relationship with the king. All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. So this bride, we don't know whether she was a Gentile princess, but she is brought to the king, and now she is to find her happiness, her fulfillment in him and in his desire for her. Again, when we think about our relationship to Christ in this bride role, we desire him. We're thankful that he's made it possible for us to enter a relationship with him by cleansing us and renewing us by his Spirit. But the idea that he could actually be delighted with people like us, that he could long for us, that he could desire us, that's an aspect that we don't often think of. And yet here the princess is reassured that the king desires her, he longs for her, and he's going to take her into that relationship with him. And then the psalm ends going back to speaking to the king. So the your here is in the masculine, not in the feminine. So in the place of your father's king, so if you're looking back at David and Abraham and others of your fathers, in the place of your fathers shall be your sons. So the bride is to forget the past in a sense and look toward her future with the king. And the king himself forgets the past and looks forward to what will come of his relationship with his bride in the future. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will call, and then the poet says, I will cause your name to be remembered. Now that ties in with what we were talking about this morning. God's promise to Abraham was of a multitude of descendants. Nations would come from him, and even kings. In Genesis 17, a passage that we read this morning, when God speaks to Abraham in verse 5, he says, your name isn't going to be Abram anymore, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And then later on in the same chapter, verse 15, he says, as for Sarai, her name will not be Sarai anymore, but Sarah. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she will become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. So as a result of the work of the Messiah, we talk about the threefold office, prophet, priest, and king of Christ, which then in Christ characterizes the people of God. And so we all have a prophetic role to fulfill. We speak God's word in the world. We have a priestly role to fulfill. We pray, we intercede for those around us, and we have a kingly responsibility as well in Christ to live our lives as an expression of his kingdom, of his rule. And that may, for most of us, that won't take any official form, but it does mean, just like God called Adam to exercise dominion in God's name, now he calls us in Christ to function as kings, as rulers in submission to him, living our own personal lives and exerting influence in the lives of others that reflect God's will and God's glory and God's purposes. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, one of the songs that is sung in celebration of the Lamb is, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. That's the song, and that's a fulfillment of this promise to the king and to his bride in the setting of that royal wedding in Psalm 45. And it's then brought to fulfillment through the death and resurrection of Christ and the gathering of his people to be his bride. And so we function in the world. We pray, your kingdom come, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. We're subject to his rule, but then we live out his will in the world, and we seek to influence others in that same direction, and in that we fulfill our royal office as well as our prophetic and our priestly office. In our wedding ceremonies, the focus of attention typically is on the bride. She marches down the aisle. The groom looks at her. Everybody, she's got the fancy dress. I mean, she's the center of attention. In this wedding, it's the groom who is the center of attention because he is God's representative. And so as we think about our role, we look to him. We cherish him. We delight ourselves in him, our king, our groom, and we derive our glory, we derive our honor from glorifying and honoring him. So it is with Christ and his church.